I ask you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm going to come down off here so I don't fall off tonight. And I want to talk to you about God's appointments with us. The Bible says, or God's three appointments with every person. And some would say the first two are unavoidable. I think I fall in the category that say all three are unavoidable. You will have to deal with that third one also. Hebrews reminds us again, if you've read the book, is the preeminence of Christ in everything. That He's above all things. And when you look at the Old Testament was written to bring us to the place where we would recognize Messiah when He came. Unfortunately, there was a group of Jewish believers in Christ that wanted to return back to the things that they had before. They wanted to sort of have Christ, but the things before. And the writer of Hebrews wanted to instruct them that once Christ has come and once He's fulfilled all the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, there's no need to go back to those other things which were shadows of those things. And if you have the one who is preeminent above all things, why would you go back to something that is inferior? And again, I want to just say, when I say inferior, I'm not putting down those things. I'm not saying they weren't important. They're very important. But they're very important in the context of why God used them. He used them to bring them to the recognition of Messiah. Once Messiah came, there's no need to go back to the old thing. And we studied that on our Wednesday night. I think once a couple Sunday school classes will be going to Hebrews next after their studies in Daniel. And then we've... Now we're in Galatians on Wednesday night, and the purpose for that was to follow up and talk about how Gentiles would do the same things that the Jews do. We'll go back to other things, and we don't just rely solely upon Christ. And the call remains the same. In this book, the writer reminds us, as we come to the end of chapter 9, the point there is Christ's sacrifice. But in teaching about Christ's sacrifice, He wants us to understand that God has, the reason I like this, God has eternity in His hands. And whether we're talking about life or we're talking about death, God is still God in all of those things. And when we leave this world and we step out of these earthly garments that God has given us for temporary use while we're here, we're going to go and meet Him face to face. The question of how we're going to meet Him, either as our Savior and our Father, or as merely our judge, depends on that third appointment we're going to talk about tonight, and that appointment of what we did with that appointment of Christ at Calvary. So, let's read the passage, and then let's look in here, and let's look at these three appointments that God has for it. Verse 27 and 28 of Hebrews chapter 9 says, "And is it appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So we see in this passage these three appointments that God has for each and every person. And the first one is the appointment that we don't like to talk about very much, but it is the appointment in death. You and I, because of sin, have an appointment with death. And here I think He's clearly speaking about physical death. He's not speaking so much about spiritual death. That will fall under the category of the judgment and eternity. But physical death is a reality in the worlds that we live in. Why? Because man chose to rebel against God. And the impact of that rebellion is that death entered into creation. Find it interesting, you know, you ever sit around and thought, what if Adam and Eve had never sinned? Would they have ever died? Would they have aged? Would they have deteriorated? Would they have gotten sick? All those things? Apparently not. Apparently, it was God's intention for man to live with Him in Eden forever. It's an incredible thought. The other thing that tells us is how high the cost is for the rebellion of man. And then how high the price is that Jesus paid so that we could be reconciled with God, to whom we were estranged because of the sin that each of us were born into. Now, I've had people say before, it doesn't seem fair. Adam did that to me. Adam did that to all of us, so it doesn't seem fair. And, you know, I don't know what else to tell you, but it isn't fair. If you want to deal with fair, it isn't fair, but I don't know that you and I would have fared much better if we'd have been there either. So, a lot of things we see in the world today are because of that initial rebellion. And man has not grown wiser and smarter and more spiritual and more godly and more righteous. Man is moving away. It is true, though, you could probably look at any era of history and you can see all kinds of atrocities that seem beyond the pale because of the nature of fallen man. But we find ourselves in another one of those times when it seems like it's an incredible time where there is no sensitivity toward God. And unfortunately, sometimes that finds its way in even into the body of Christ. So we're reminded here by the writer of Hebrews that you and I have appointments that we will keep. They're unavoidable appointments. So none of us here will live forever in this earth suit. Now, you might say that's a good thing. Okay? But you know what? The reality is there's something within each of us that I don't know if I want to say fear, because fear may not be the word, but we fight against death. Something God has put within us that we hold on to life with everything that we have. But there comes a time when we can't any longer hold on to life. There comes a time when these bodies that we've been given for one reason or another wear out. Could be sickness, could be age, could be just fatigue, just tired. Many years ago when I was a 7-year-old, my grandfather, he used to do the circuit. We called it the circuit. He had 8 kids and he would do the circuit to all of the kids and stuff. And he made the circuit. And he just went into his oldest son's house. He was at his house. He said, "I'm tired. I'm going to go lay down on the couch." He went and lay down on the couch. He was gone. That's the way I want to go. Amen. You know, not my choice though, you know. But sometimes the body just stops. My mom passed away last year. Got her death certificate. Her death certificate says this: lost the will to live. Wow. That's what they put on the death certificate. It was a result of dementia. It was a result of, you know, she just wouldn't eat. The last 3 or 4 weeks of her life, she wouldn't eat. So that's, I never seen anybody put that on their death certificate before, but that's what they put on the death certificate: lost the will to live. And so death is going to happen. And each one of us who are in here will experience death. Except, you say, well, of course, Pastor, except if Jesus comes back for us. If the rapture is going to happen, if that's going to take place, of course. But even that will be a translation out of this earth, this temporary earth suit that God has given us, according to what the scripture says. Because when the rapture happens, what's going to happen? We will be changed in an instant. We will be transformed. So we will be, whatever that glorified body is going to look like, that's what we will have. It's going to be real. It's going to be tangible. I believe the Bible teaches that. Clearly, Jesus, after he received his glorified body, he still presented himself to the disciples. He allowed them to touch him, that he ate with them. He was able to walk through a wall, of course, but when you look at that, the reality is that God never intended for us after the fall to live in these bodies forever. How do I know that? What does it say in the book of Genesis after Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden? There's a little phrase there where it kind of tells us one of the things that God did when he put the two angels there at the opening of the Garden of Eden. Why do you do that according to Scripture? Because they wouldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, where's the next place you see that tree of life? In the book of Revelation, you see that tree of life again. So sin entered in, that, and God removed man from that intimate presence with him, and also removed him from that perfect place that God had provided for man, that somehow enabled man to live with God for forever. And now we see in the book of Revelation there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, real places, We will be real beings. We're not just going to be some myths floating around out there. And we will live in that place with God forever according to what the Scripture says. New heaven, new earth, all of it will be new according to what the Scripture said. But for the time being, we live in a time where death is a reality. Now, since death is a reality, I always try to tell people death is a part of life. Okay? And there was a time probably 20 years ago where the way that we dealt with death as families, and I saw this as a pastor, was we usually, what we would do is we would take the one who was dying and we would put them somewhere. And they would die alone. So you had a lot of people that never really experienced someone dying. It sort of changed a little bit with hospice and stuff today that will be in your home or have you there. And they encourage the family to be with the family member, to be a part of that. And I personally think that's a good thing because I think it is a part of life. It's a hard part, I understand that, but there are precious things that happen as you move toward that time that don't happen at any other time in life. At least that's been my experience. As hard as it is, those are special times in life. And especially when you're talking about someone that you know is a child of God. And you can talk to them and you can pray with them and some of you can sing to them and things like that. Never mind, I'll just let that one go. It can be an amazing thing. The Bible says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why is that so? Well, I go back to what I shared this morning, what Paul said. For me to live is Christ, but for me to die is gain. For you and I to understand that we were not intended to be here forever because of sin. And that not only are we redeemed, but the Bible in the book of Romans says that the earth itself waits for the redemption of God. Because if you remember when man fell, when death entered in, it not only affected men, did it? It affected everything. It affected the animal kingdom. It affected the ground that we walk upon. It affected everything. So while everything was touched by sin, everything must be redeemed also. Jesus' price of His sacrifice does that for us. How do you deal with death? Well, you could go like the Mary Kubler-Ross. Is that her name? Mary Kubler-Ross? Elizabeth. Yeah, Elizabeth. Cool. I don't know how I forgot that. And talk about the different reactions to death. And there's some validity to that. There certainly is. Or like we are called to do in every other aspect of our Christian walk, in our discipleship, maybe the church ought to work in people's lives to prepare them for dealing with that. So that they can deal with it from a biblical perspective. It's one of those areas that we really try to kind of stay away from, except, you know, we know we're going to heaven and that thing. But there is a lot of things that people go through, a lot of emotions that people go through, a lot of hurt that people go through. And I think you and I would agree that the Bible has answers for that. And again, we don't want to turn the answers in the Scripture into some cliche that says, you know what, your loved one's in heaven, get over it type thing. That's an awful harsh way to approach that because there is real loss. When we talk about death, we talk about the fact that the Bible says that we mourn, and we're allowed to mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope, because we have hope. That death for us is a transformation. I like to say sometimes at funerals, it is a graduation. It's stepping from this place into that eternal place that Christ has prepared for us. In that place, we receive all the promises of God. It is the fulfillment of our salvation. When you were born again, you're made right with God. We call that justification. Throughout your whole life, the Holy Spirit's been working within you, making you more like Jesus every day, and hopefully you and I have responded to that. We call that sanctification. But the day that we'll leave this world and step into eternity, we enter into what we call the glorification. It's all part of the salvation process. It's all part of the promise that we have in Christ Jesus. Even we Christians who have received, who know we are saved and know that we have heaven and know that our sins are forgiven, we still don't see everything as it is. And Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians, that he even said that he saw through a glass dimly. But then he talked about heaven. He said, but then I will see and I will know, and everything will become clear. Death is a reality, and we have been given, I believe, appointed days. If we believe that God is omniscient, like we've talked about before, we must also believe that God knows the day that you and I will leave this earth. He knows the circumstances of that. And I would say that is because the process of death, I think, is the most difficult thing for us to deal with, especially when we're dealing with a loved one. The lingering process at times can be just brutal and very difficult. And so to know, again, not in just a callous way, but to know deep in our hearts that God has all things in His hands, that God knows all things, that He has prepared all things for those who love Him. And as they go through whatever they have to go through, or as we go through whatever we have to go through, God has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. And in everything, has God not promised that He will supply everything we need to face whatever we have to face? It's part of the faith process that we have as Christians too. God, do I really believe you? Teresa's reading again the what's the name of that author, that girl?
Stormy.
Believing God?
No.
Huh? Beth Moore, yeah, that girl. So she talks about we as Christians, she says, we have a tendency to teach people to believe in God. Which is right. We ought to teach people to believe in God. You know, we put our faith and our trust in God. But our struggle is, we read this again this week, was our struggle is not that we don't believe in God. Our struggle as Christians is that we don't believe God. And the difference there is, we will put our faith in Him for eternity, but when it comes to the reality of living life, it's hard for us to believe God in that. Especially as we go through circumstances that are very difficult. And we ask questions, and we doubt, and we struggle. And by the way, God knows all of those things also.
Absolutely.
The psalmist reminds us we're made of clay. He knows what we're like. But He wants to remind us that in the midst of the reality of this first appointment, that He's going to be with us every step of the way. And isn't that what the psalmist David reminds us? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil. Why? What did he say? Because you are with me. You're with me. And that's the promise. And once again, in this wonderful book of Hebrews, we're reminded where it says, Jesus says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, no matter what's going on, no matter what you're going to have to face. So, no matter how good you are, no matter how healthy you are, no matter how strong you are, no matter how young you are, death is a reality. And it's going to happen. So it would be a good idea to prepare for that. You say, what do you mean? Trust Jesus? Well, of course, trust Jesus. We'll talk about it in a little bit. But I think even we who have trusted Jesus ought to prepare for that. It can be a time that God can use to touch people's lives. I've seen it before. It can be. And I'm not just talking about the funeral service. I'm talking about all the things that lead up to that. When relatives and loved ones are around that may not even have a relationship with God or really a walk with God, and they see how we respond and how we act. Amen. And react to all of this. Again, mourning is fine, but how we mourn distinguishes us from the world that does not know Him. So the first appointment that God has with every person is the appointment of death. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, after death, judgment. So, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that death, judgment. Now, for who? Who is it that will face judgment? Well, according to Scripture, all will face judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of the judgment of the believers. But not the judgment of their standing with God, because their standing with God of true believers is set. Mm-hmm. And the judgment for the standing of God for true believers was done at Calvary. At the last altar that the world would ever need, our judgment was done. God poured out His wrath on His Son for our sins. So our standing with God through Christ Jesus is a set thing. It's done. It will never change. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that there will be a time that we will stand before what is called the Bema seat, or translated in some say the judgment seat. Some actually call it the reward seat, and none of those things are incorrect. But there is that time that we will stand before the Lord. And it talks about how we as Christians will not be judged for our salvation, but will be judged for, basically, I put it this way, be judged for how we lived in our salvation, how we walked in our salvation, how we responded to God as Christians. Remember this morning we talked about the Lord's Supper, when I shared about the Lord's Supper, and actually talked about it, the last part of that, where we were to examine ourselves. And he warned us. He said, and if you don't examine yourself and you take of this in an unworthy manner, that actually some in the church were sick because of it, and some had actually died because of it. That's pretty severe when you start thinking about that. Okay? So the thought that there is no evaluation of our Christian walk would also just mean that it wouldn't matter how we lived our life, would it? Get saved, live any way that you want. But we need to understand the word bema seat there and what the intent is, and maybe why Paul chose to use that as an example of what that heavenly time will be for believers. Bema. It is a place of judgment. It is a place of reward. It is a place where, maybe more correctly, the judge sets. And it was a term that was used by the Greeks that speak about the judgment stand or the judgment place when the runners in the race or the Olympic events, they would come and they would stand before the judges. Okay? Now, Paul carries the analogy a little bit further because he says it's at the judgment seat that your works and my works will be evaluated, and those things that were done merely in the flesh for selfish reasons, for anything other than what the Bible tells us we ought to be motivated by, will be burnt up as a wood, hay, and stubble. But for those things that were done in a biblical manner according to the Holy Spirit, we will receive a crown. And the Greek word there is stephanos. And the word speaks of victor, the victor's crown. And rather than what we understand for a crown, it's more the laurel wreath that you see when the Olympic champions receive their crown. It means they won the race. And then Paul, in another place, talks about, I've run the race, you know. And the reward is to hear God or the Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That is, you know, the Bema seat should be a place of joy. It should be a place of celebration. I mean, it's at the end of the line. It's at the end of the race. It is a place of celebration. Okay? The second judgment that the Bible speaks about is the judgment of the unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this. And John describes this, and he uses the term the great white throne judgment. Anybody who stands before the great white throne judgment will not enter into heaven. They're gone. But they will have their day. And it's interesting, if you read Revelation chapter 20, the basis by which they will be judged, it's interesting to me, is the same basis that Christians are judged. A little bit different. At the Bema seat, our works are judged. At the great white throne judgment, the unbelievers are judged by their works. Now, why? Because they don't have anything else to be judged by. Okay? They don't have anything to... So, the point is that there will be an honest evaluation, an honest judgment of the deeds that these people did to see if they measure up to God's standard. And if they could measure up to God's standard at the great white throne judgment, then they would enter into eternity in heaven. But you know what the truth is? None of them can measure up. But they will get there. They will get that day, and it will be an honest judgment. It will be a fair judgment. It will be just. But they will face judgment. Now, I want to share with you when the Bible uses the term judgment, the criteria that God will use for that. And so, if you have your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 2. And I'm not going to read this whole passage. I just want you to see selected verses here. Okay? Four criteria, if you will, for the judgment that God will do. First of all, in verse 2, of chapter 2. Here's what it said. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. So what is the first criteria of God's judgment? Truth. Truth is the first criteria of God's judgment. I almost said, don't you wish everything was judged according to the truth? I don't know. We might be in trouble. But you know what? At least you would have a safe baseline. The best that our course can do is try to get to the truth. It's interesting. When I look at this, I see God starting at the truth. He's not getting at the truth or getting to the truth. He starts with truth. And then judges everything else according to that truth. You say, is that true for Christians too? I believe it is. Okay? So what is the truth for Christians? That Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the truth. And that because He died for our sins and we responded to the call of the Holy Spirit, our sins are forgiven. That's the truth. Okay? But not only will Christians be judged according to the truth, but also the non-believers will be judged according to the truth. They have an unfortunate truth about them. They followed the father of lies. And they have learned to be like so many, even sometimes in the church, to be treat truth as a relative thing. In other words, truth changes to fit what I'm going through. Truth changes to fit what I feel. One of the attributes of God is that He is immutable, and His truth is immutable, which means His truth does not change. What Peter reminds us that the flowers fade and the grass it withers, but the Word of God, what?
Forever.
It stands forever. It stands forever. And it is our unchangeable truth that we stand upon. If God could change like that, then we would have, well, I don't know how we'd have any hope. If truth was so varied, you know, you can walk into the court system today and you can be completely right. You can be completely innocent. And much of the judgment that's done today is not based, again, upon the truth. It's based upon the evidence. And if the evidence is skewed and that's all that the judge or the jury hears, then you're in trouble. Or if the system's manipulated, not to deal with truth, but just to move things along,
yeah.
or what's at the best interest of many times, not the victim, but the perpetrator. I mean, we can go right down the line on all these kind of things. It'd be so much better, I think, if we could say, we know when we stand before the judges and the courts in our day, we know they're going to base their things on truth. Well, here's what you can know about God. When God judges, it's always based on truth. The first criteria of God's judgment. So, in a real way, because we know the Word of God and because we spend time studying this stuff, we're really the group without an excuse, aren't we? We know what truth is. We know what God says, and we know what He means, hopefully. We know what His truth is. Second criteria for God's judgment. Look at verse 6. And it says this, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So the second criteria is according to his deeds. Now, many writers and theologians have actually used this passage, well, used in two ways. According to their deeds, if they've rejected Christ, basically, if they rejected Christ, they're going to hell. And we would say that's true. You reject Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell. If you receive Christ, then you have the promise of eternal life. Some people carry this a little bit farther. How many of you have read Dante? The Inferno or Paradise. And you remember in the Inferno, there were many levels of punishment. And there are many theologians that hold to that, that there are different levels of punishment. You have people that are moral people that will then really not done anything, quote, what we would say evil. Will they be punished forever? Will they spend eternity separated from God? Well, according to the Scripture, if they haven't received Jesus, they will. But what about those who have done horrible evils? Is their punishment the same? And some people will say this is one of those verses where it says God will render according to their deeds, and they will face the judgment. I don't know, you're going to have to work that one out on your own to see what you believe about those things. My big thing is just stay away from there altogether. But let's turn this around. Does this also mean the same thing at the Bema Seat? It seems to. It seems that at the Bema Seat, there are those who will receive rewards or crowns, but not everybody will receive those rewards or crowns. There are rewards mentioned in the New Testament. There are crowns. There are things that are mentioned at the Bema Seat that some will receive. And then there's that one group that says, but they will enter into heaven as by fire. Okay? They're the group that they're going to be in heaven. Why? Because of Jesus. And because they've responded to the call of the Holy Spirit. But they will enter in heaven through almost like, the indication seems to be almost through a judgment process where everything else about them has been burned away. That nothing in their life is really acceptable. Possible? Could someone spend their whole life as a carnal Christian? Their whole Christian walk as a carnal Christian? I think if you look at the church roles of any church, you'll see in comparison the professing Christians to the practicing Christian, there's just a huge... You know, and our tendency is to say, well, they were never saved in the first place. Well, we don't know that. You know, that's God's place of judgment. But if this criteria is true across the board that he will render according to their deeds, wouldn't it be also true, or couldn't it also be true, for the reward system of heaven also in comparison to the punishment system of eternal damnation? It's something to consider, something to think about. You can see what you think about that stuff. But, you know, by the way, they're not going to stink like smoke. They're going to be able to tell them out. I don't think we're going to have a big red letter, you know. Tony just got in here, y'all. Just, you know, stay away from him type thing. But, you know, I think some people's idea of heaven is this perfect equality. And I don't know that that's... I don't know. You know, it's just... There is a reward system. But what are we going to do with those crowns, of course? We're going to understand that they're Christ. They don't belong to us. They belong to Him. And one of the motivations that Paul seemed to tell us is that we want to live such a life is that we would have something to offer the Lord or give back to the Lord. I don't really like the offer thing. Maybe give back to the Lord in recognition for what He's done. But the human will plays a part in all of this. It must. Don't you think? Yes. Our will must play some part in this. Because why do some people respond and other people don't respond? And I'm not even talking about to salvation. I'm talking about within the body of Christ. Born again Christians. Why do some respond to the Holy Spirit? Why do some not respond? Why do some people stay sensitive and follow the Lord while other people just seem to just be going along and getting along and they're just along for the ride? You know, these are questions that boggle my mind, you know, since I've been in the ministry and stuff. You kind of hope everybody would just get it and get on board and let's get going, but it doesn't happen that way. Someone have a question over here? Yeah, Kelly.
You know, I think of a thief on the cross. You know, I mean, he didn't have any chance. But is that reward? The reward system is probably different than what our minds think about.
Yeah.
The fact of the matter is, he totally surrendered to Jesus Christ for such a short period of time and was accepted into the kingdom. But yet, the fruits of that, down through the ages, of, you know, the people like me thinking, you know, there's empty-handed, coming to the Jesus empty-handed. And that ministers to me, it ministers to people down through the ages.
Yeah. We can even understand that on a human context. It's hard to understand heaven's economy, but when you talk about from a human perspective, we know people who, we've read about people that have given their lives, and in giving their lives, their life benefited millions of people. In other words, they did more to giving their life than if they would have stayed alive. It's an incredible thing. So you don't know. You're right. You don't know. It's not... And I think our motivation needs to... We need to be very careful here because, you know, people say, I'm going for more crowns. I'm going for more jewels in my crown. So look what I'm doing. Well, you just burned that jewel up.
Right.
Okay? So... you know, the tendency that we find today, and Kathy wrote something about this in her blog, I wrote something about this too, is this what I call Christian narcissism. That is, you know, what if you burp in someone's direction in Jesus' name, then you got to brag about it so everybody knows that you did that. Well, one of you got that. It is pretty sad. You know, we're traipsing what we're doing, and we've got a new vehicle to do that with the internet and stuff. And people act like it's praising Jesus, but for most of it, what it's doing is talking about what they're doing.
Exactly.
And that reward is done. Yep. It's over with. And so be very careful. I'm going to tell you, you know, there unfortunately, there are way too many people in our churches that are on the internet that think that because something's on the internet, it's true. And because someone's on the internet, they're genuine. Well, you are primed for being fooled. Okay? Cecilia.
Yeah. Here on earth.
It's done. Yeah. So the second criteria is according to the deeds. So I just believe, and I don't know how it works out. I can't explain it because the Bible don't tell us a whole lot about. But even as Christians, our will is involved in this. How we respond to God, how we respond to the Holy Spirit, how we surrender to Him, and how we are responsive to how He wants to use us. Okay, and you know, it is hard from a human perspective for me to believe that someone who was a decent person who rejected Christ is going to spend the same kind of eternity as Hitler. But you know, that doesn't belong to me. But if I turn this around and say the criteria is they're judged according to their deeds, then maybe, you know, you could actually say that the judgment is going to be just and the sentence will be just also. Because He's a perfect judge. Okay? By the way, let me just say this before we move on. Because a big movement today in many of the churches is what's called annihilationism.
Yeah.
Because our sensitivities will not let us believe that someone would spend eternity in a place called hell. Mm-hmm. It's happening in our churches. Our churches, you know, people, you know, I've had people before tell me, I can't believe in the eternal hell. I said, well, then you've got a problem with what the Bible says, you know. But we've become a very, quote, sensitive people. I don't know if that's a good word. And so our sensitivities will not allow us to deal with the reality of eternal hell. But we go back and we see the reality of sin. And the impact of sin, it's a horrible thing. And the other side is certainly horrible. That's why God has put us here to share the truth so that nobody has to spend eternity from God. All right, the third criteria that Paul writes here in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Okay? No partiality with God. The criteria with God is that He will not show partiality. And what's He mean by that? Well, you read up before that, he talks about the difference, you know, the difference in that day between the Jews and the Greeks. Okay? And of course, every group thinks that they're the group. In that day, certainly the Jews thought, we are the chosen people. And you talk to some Jewish people today, they still think that they're the chosen people. And their misunderstanding of that word chosen means that they think that they got a ticket into eternity. But from the beginning, them being chosen had nothing to do with the guarantee, because they have a Jewish heritage or Jewish nationality, that they were going to spend eternity with God. But was there a benefit? Well, Paul says, of course there was a benefit, that God chose to use them. And I think it's wonderful how the Bible says, before that nation ever existed, God chose them. So God didn't look around and say, you know, I've got to find the best group of people I can find, and then because they're so high quality, I'll choose them. It's one of my big issues with many of our reform friends and Calvinist brothers. They have this idea that, and I had one lady tell Teresa one time, said, well, Teresa, when you realize that you are chosen, you'll realize how special you are to God. And again, what it, to me, is it put the emphasis really upon us. really upon us. We just have to be very careful that God has shown partiality to some people and not to other people. What does it mean to be chosen when it comes to that? Or did Christ die for the sins of the whole world? Is Jesus Christ a propitiation for our sins, we who have believed, but not for us only, but for the entire world? In other words, did he make the payment for the entire world? And yet the other group will say, well, that means universalism is true, that everybody say, well, no, there must be a response. And then when we say there must be a response, then my Calvinist friends say, well, if you teach a response, then you're taking away the sovereignty of God. And I say, but no, I'm not taking away the sovereignty of God, because the sovereignty of God simply means that God doesn't ask anybody permission for what he does. And it does not attack the sovereignty of God to believe that our sovereign God, in his own sovereign will, created mankind with the ability to genuinely respond to him. It doesn't attack his sovereignty at all. Because if I respond to God in the affirmative, as the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sin and brings me to reality of who Christ, if I respond to God in that way, does it add anything to God?
No.
Not a thing. What if I reject him? What if I say, I refuse, I'm not going to believe in Jesus? Does that diminish God in any way? You see? We're going to be very careful of some of these applications of difficult verses at time. At time. Do I believe that man is, quote, totally free will in the sense that we make all the decisions ourselves and life and all that doesn't have impact? Of course I don't. You and I were born here by the providence of God. We were put in the families we were put in. We had no say in that. By the providence of God. We were put in the country by the providence of God. So you do have the providence of God. You can't deny that. Okay? But in that, you still have to respond. And I guarantee you, every one of us who are Christians, even after we became Christians, we have to daily still respond to God. We have to daily still decide whether or not we're going to respond as the Holy Spirit works in our life. You know, when you and I became Christians, it wasn't just puppets. You see, there's another atrocity with this that, to me, attacks the very character and nature of God. If you believe sovereignty means that everything that happens, God made it happen, then you must blame God for every one of those Christians that had their heads removed this week. Which in my mind turns God into a monster. He's responsible for that. He's responsible if you think about it, you go all the way back to the beginning, you have to blame God as being responsible for sin. If mankind has no choice, and God, quote, made them do whatever they did, if that's what you believe sovereignty means, then Adam and Eve were made to sin by God. And people will spend eternity in hell because God made them reject him. Got to be very careful where some of these theologies lead you. But again, the total free will thing, not true either. Both those extremes will get you in trouble. You know, to try to balance those scriptures. And of course, God is always the first mover. You can't get around that. But we must respond. How are you saved? By grace, unmerited favor of God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just say you are saved by grace. It says you are saved by grace, what? Through faith. And the human will is a part of this matter of faith. Or faith has no meaning. Faith has no meaning. Now, of course, everything's a gift from God. I mean, if you really want to take it all the way back, everything's a gift from God. Every good thing's a gift from God. So we don't take any credit. That's why Paul says, I don't boast about this. Because every good thing in my life is a gift from God. But faith is a requirement. So in faith, as I've told you before, God is always the first mover. And faith is our response to God's initiative. God moves, we respond. All right. And there's no work in that, and there's no credit for that. You know, I love the analogy. I know every analogy falls short, but I love the analogy of the life preserver thrown out there. You're out there, you're drowning, you're going under for the third time. Someone throws you a life preserver. You get your arm around that life. You respond by putting your arm through that life preserver. Life preserver. He pulls you up to shore and stuff. You say, man, didn't you like the way I responded by putting my arms out? That was pretty good. I'm quite the guy. As I could hang on that. You would be on your knees in front of that guy. Say, thank you, thank you, thank you for saving me. So it is no partiality. God doesn't have favorites in that sense when it comes to salvation. But certainly God uses different groups. He used the Jews. That book you have in your lap was written by Jewish authors. Okay? Today, we believe he's using the church, do we not? And the church is his people, his children. Okay? But even within the realm of the church, we could actually say, when God judges we who are in the church, when God deals with us, we who are within the church, he doesn't have favorite kids. That's why, again, I remind you that in the church we don't have a hierarchy. I believe that's part of that doctrine, and there's a debate here, but there's part of that doctrine of Revelation we're talking about, the doctrine of Nicolaitans. And the thing it says, the thing that Christ hates. I think that's that doctrine, part of that is that building a hierarchy where some people are closer to God than others. Some people are more important to God than others. And you must go through those people to get to God. So, no partiality. The fourth criteria. Look at verse 16. In the day when God will, what does it say? Judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the last criteria is it will be according to the gospel of Christ. You see that? That's the line. Do you understand that? That's the line. That's why our call to go and make disciples of all people is such a crucial call. That when the Holy Spirit leads you to a place, to someone that you really feel God's telling you to speak to, then you need to speak to them. You need to share the truth. Because the ultimate and final criteria here is the judgment will be based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, what did Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. That is the dividing lines. You know, and I've had people say, well, I know non-Christians that live better lives than Christians. They're probably right. That's probably true. They probably do. And then they'll say something, well, do you believe that Christian that's living worse than the lost person next to him is going to go to heaven? I'll say, listen, if they've genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ, they will go to heaven. Doesn't mean they're going to get by with anything, but they're going to go to heaven. If it meant that only good people could go to heaven along with believing in Jesus Christ, then the reality is none of us would get there. Everybody got that? The criteria is not being good plus Jesus. The criteria is Jesus. Amen. And that is the dividing. And it is the one dividing line. There are not many. There's just one dividing line. So when Christian pastors go on, Larry King, who's not around much anymore, but other guys like him and stuff, and the question always comes up, well, do you believe that if the Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're going to spend eternity in hell? These Christian pastors need to say, according to the Scripture, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ for the Jew or toward the Gentile. There's no other way to salvation. What do you believe, the 40 million Islamics? People are going to spend eternity in hell. There's some good Muslim people. Yeah, there are. But if they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're going to spend eternity in hell. Well, what about that sweet little grandma? Or that nice man down the road? They're as good as anybody else. Not the issue. The issue is Jesus. Which brings us to the final appointment back in Hebrews. And the final appointment you see there in verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Where did that take place? Calvary. Calvary. There's only one Calvary. There's only one sacrifice. It's a finished sacrifice. And if someone is going to enter into eternity and be received of God, then they have to meet Christ at Calvary. It's not enough to meet him at the manger. You understand what I mean? There's a lot of religious people that don't mind meeting him at the manger. Sweet little baby Jesus. It's not enough to believe in the miracle man who did miracles. And it's not enough to just listen to the great teacher. It's not enough just to follow the great example that he had, that he gave for us. All those things are true about him. But we must meet him at Calvary. It is at Calvary that God has appointed for us to meet him. And it is the only place that we can meet him. Do you understand that? It is the only place that we can meet him. Because it's at that place where mankind can be reconciled to his Creator. It's only through Calvary. It's only through the sacrifice. It's only through what Jesus Christ did. It's only through those things that you and I can be reconciled to God. Nothing else. No other possibility. That's why this is the third appointment that we have. Now, here's what's wonderful about this third appointment. When we make that third appointment and we respond in that third appointment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and meet him at Calvary, it changes the other two. It changes our appointment with death because we know we have been given eternal life. And it changes our appointment in judgment because we know we'll be standing before that bema seat at the finish line. At the place of reward. These are appointments that every person has to meet. They're appointments that God has for all of us. They have been said, two of them are unavoidable. The third one's optional. I have to believe the third one is mandatory and unavoidable. And however the Holy Spirit chooses to bring someone to that place, they're going to meet him there. And they're going to have a decision that they have to make on what they're going to do with Jesus. I ask you to bow your head. I want you to do this with me tonight. I look around this room and I see brothers and sisters in Christ who have a testimony of faith. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You believe in him. You trust him. Praise God for that. You know we're going to have those other two appointments we're going to meet. And that's okay because we belong to him. I want you to think about someone right now that you know, that God's put on your heart, that has yet responded to that third appointment with Jesus at Calvary. Maybe they've been there. Maybe they've visited there, as it were, a couple of times. Maybe someone, God has used someone to bring them right to the cross, and rather than respond to Jesus there, they've walked away. Please don't give up on that person. And if it's someone, when I started mentioning this, I'm going to say this. The first person that came across your mind, you grab onto that. And you pray for that person. Commit to pray for that person. That the Holy Spirit will allow them once again to come to Calvary. And pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give them a responsive heart. And pray that they'll respond to him and trust him. Whoever that person is in your mind. And I want to encourage you to keep praying for them till that day happens. Say, what if? Let's just don't go down the what if road. You just keep praying for them till that day happens. If God gives you the opportunity to see that, that's fine, that's wonderful, that's glorious. If he doesn't, that belongs to him also. You keep praying until God allows you to see that happen. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for the opportunity of being here tonight. And Lord, I thank you for your wonderful word that is true, that is right. And I pray, Lord, that you give us discernment as we study it, as your Holy Spirit is our teacher, that we'll properly apply all these different ideas that we have, and we would evaluate them according to your word. And those things that are difficult for us, Lord, help us to wait upon you to teach us and give us understanding. But Lord, you've shown us tonight we have these appointments. I'm so grateful as I look around this room that the testimony of those who are gathered here is that they have put their trust in you and have met you at Calvary. Because that's true that the other two appointments are going to be are changed. But Lord, you have put on our hearts some name, somebody. And it could be that you want us to share with them. It could be you want us just to pray that someone else that you have appointed to meet with them. Whatever it is, Lord, give us sensitivity to your spirit and never let us cease to pray until that day that we see that person that you put on our heart, the one that you love, the one that you died for, come to faith in you. So, Father, help us to walk by faith, to trust you, to be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.